This past Friday evening and Saturday morning, we had our second annual miniature golf tournament, and I defended my crown as being the Pennywise male winner. That means I lost, but I got the most strokes for the buck. Thinking about golf, I do like to watch professional golf on TV. And in professional golf this weekend is the Memorial Tournament, Jack Nicholson's Memorial Tournament. In 3 weeks, on Father's Day weekend, will be the U.S. Open. And missing from the lineup in both events is someone who just a few years ago dominated the sport, Tiger Woods. The former number one in the world, who's won 14 major championships in his career, who was on track to break Jack Nicholson's record 18 majors, has been hampered for the past few years with a bad back. And he's had at least two back surgeries from which he's recovering. And pundits are debating if and when he will return to competitive golf. He claims he's going to be back this year. Time will tell. But will he ever be able to play at the same competitive level and sustained level that he had before his injuries? That's a question that remains to be answered. But you know, his free fall physically pales in comparison to his free fall morally. Prior to 2009, many of his diehard fans and followers had put Tiger up on a pedestal. His persona, the public image of this private man, was that he had it all together and that he had it all. Everything a man might want, plus a dream of possessing, plus a beautiful wife with two adorable children. His unaware, adoring fans thought that this good-looking, successful, smart, disciplined, hard-working, wealthy man must be just as devoted to his wife and children as he was to the game of golf. But then stories of his infidelity began to surface. At least 12 women came forward with stories of their affairs with him. And so his adoring fans discovered that Tiger Woods is a flawed human being, like everybody else, and susceptible to temptation. Now, if you've been with us for this brief study on temptation, I'm sure you can understand why he was tempted, for he was exposed to many of the seasons in which temptations come. Temptation certainly is strongest when alone in the wilderness, or in his case, when he was alone at a golf tournament miles away from his wife and children who were living in Orlando. Temptation is strongest in the presence of bad dudes, or in his case, dudettes. The women with whom he allegedly had affairs were not your average girl next door type or PTA presidents. Many of them were women of the street, others involved in the porn industry. Most he picked up at a nightclub or a bar. Temptation is strongest when experiencing success or prosperity. Tiger was the highest paid athlete in the world. He was the first to make $1 billion through sports and through endorsements. And then the temptation is strong when there are unmet physical needs. Some of the alleged affairs took place during his wife's pregnancies, a time when others have been known to stray. Now, may I say, none of this excuses him of the actions, but it helps us to understand why he might be tempted. Being a Buddhist and not a Christian, he would not have the spiritual resources like the indwelling Spirit of God or the Word of God to withstand the lures of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. So I can understand why Tiger fell into temptation. For the same dynamics at work in him, we see at work in us. Because all of us are tempted. Perhaps not in the same area as Tiger Woods, but we too are tempted in the same areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And apart from the God's grace and help, we too give into those temptations. People on pedestals fall. They disappoint. The outward, Tiger's outward persona, his character as a clean-cut, good moral, devoted husband and father has been forever tarnished. His pristine image is forever gone. But I'm here to tell you this morning that there is one who we can keep on the pedestal. We can continue to look to him, for it says of him in the scripture that he was tempted in all every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The perfect person is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God and yet at the same time fully man. And as God he could not be tempted, but as a man he could, for as a human being, a human male, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, in every area of temptation that we today face. He certainly was tempted in the area of the lust of the flesh. He was tempted to meet a legitimate human need, his hunger, in an illegitimate way by turning stones into bread. But Jesus understood that there was more, something more important in life than satisfying physical appetites, and that was doing the will of his Father in heaven. He was also tempted with the lust of the eyes. Satan dangled the carrot of the kingdoms of this world before Jesus' eyes, and he said to Jesus, "You can have it all. You can have it, everything you've ever dreamed of and hoped for right now without ever having to suffer on the cross. If only you would bow down and worship me." But Jesus would not renounce his allegiance to his Father, and so Jesus removed quickly that source of temptation, putting Satan behind him and reaffirmed that it was God the Father and God alone whom he worshiped and whom he would obey. So he was willing to wait on God to give him the kingdoms in his time. He was willing to endure the pain of the cross in order to one day achieve the crown, to follow the path of suffering rather than the easy way out offered by Satan. But there's one more area in which we are tempted, in which Satan tempts Jesus, and that is in the area of the pride of life. The pride of life. Now, what is the pride of life? The pride of life, I think, is the pride that we derive from living. It's a pride that comes from living. And may I say to you, contrary to what many Christians believe, it's not wrong to be proud of one's accomplishments or achievements. In fact, Paul commands in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, he says, each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. Or as the New King James translates it, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so it's not wrong for us to take pride in ourselves and take pride in what we do and what we've achieved in life. It's not wrong to celebrate successes when they come. It's not wrong to be proud of your children. Perhaps of how well they did in school or how well they're doing in life. It's not wrong to be proud about that. Your son or daughter gets an award, you should be proud. That's not what's meant here by the pride of life. The pride of life comes in play when we begin comparing ourselves to others. And we think we're better than them. It's when our heads begin to swell, which leads us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We have this inflated view of ourselves, of our own importance. It's what Paul warns us of in Galatians 6, verse 3, when he says, "For if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So we think, man, I'm really hot stuff. I got it all together. And I did it all myself. See, thinking of ourselves to be something when we're nothing apart from God's grace and help. And then we start to believe that the world somehow revolves around us. That's the pride of life. The pride of life was evident in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when at the end of the 12 months he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at everything I've done. Look at all that I've achieved. These hanging gardens here in the city of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and I engineered it and I built it and it's mine. Look at what I built with my hands." That's the pride of life. The pride of life is what prompted David, over the objections of his general Joab, to number the strength of his army. Joab says, "You don't need to do that. God's going to bring you the victory." But David went ahead, had him number his army to assure him of his greatness as a military power, so that he could trust in his own resources rather than trusting in God, who had given him the victory over his enemies. That's the pride of life. The pride of life is what moved Hezekiah, king of Judah, to show an envoy from Babylon all the houses of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and precious ointments, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. 2 Kings 20, verse 13. Now, kings do not normally show their potential enemies everything they own. Just like we today, as a nation, do not give away state secrets about everything that we have. And yet Hezekiah was proud. He was proud about what he had achieved and what he had amassed, and he wanted to impress this delegation from this far-off country of Babylon. It's the pride of life that clouded the thinking of Uzziah, who was a very successful, godly king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 reported, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." That was not the place for the king. He was going beyond the boundaries. He trespassed. He went beyond the boundaries that God had established. And when confronted by the 80 priests who band together to confront the king, who said, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. He became furious. Rage when confronted. While not recorded in Scripture, you can almost hear what he might have to say. "How dare you tell me what to do? How dare you tell me I'm the king? I can do whatever I choose, whatever I want. If I want to go in there and offer incense, I can do it. You can't tell me what to do." And immediately the dreaded disease of leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he was a leper the rest of the days of his life. See, it was the pride of life is what Herod Agrippa the First experienced when the citizens of Tyre and Sidon shouted as he was speaking, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms. What a way to go. Worm meal. The pride of life. See, it was the pride of life of which God had warned the nation of Israel about developing when they are experiencing prosperity in the land of promise. He warns that when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gave me this wealth. We're self-made individuals. We owe nothing to anybody. We've done it all ourselves. Everything I have is by my own blood, sweat, and tears and toil. I've done it with nobody's help. But what they need to be reminded of is the fact that the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. See, in their pride, they lose sight of the fact that they are what they are only by God's grace and help. And all that they have comes from Him. See, people that are full of the pride of life are enamored with their own achievements and accomplishments, of who they are as individuals, of how much better they are than everybody else surrounding them. They think that they're special. And because of their inflated view of themselves, they think they deserve preferential treatments. They need the best seat in the house, the honored place at the head of the table, their own parking space close to the front door. Others should look up to them, be at their beck and call. Others exist to serve them, to meet their needs, to jump when they say jump. And others are expected to bow in their presence, to worship at their feet. Because of who they are and what they've accomplished in their inflated view of themselves, they are many times they see of themselves as being above the law. The rules of society apply to everybody else. But because of their position, because of their fame or fortune, because of their success, they are the exception to the rules. No one's going to tell them what they can and cannot do. They call their own shots, make their own choices. No one's going to stand in their way. That's the pride of life. They're the center of their own world. You know, it was the pride of life that led to Satan's downfall. Ezekiel 28, the prophet, in describing the spiritual powers behind the king of Tyre, recounts the creation and fall of Satan. And the Lord says of him in verse 12, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. What happened? Verse 17. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and your corrupted spirit. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. He became infatuated with how beautiful he was. And he thought he deserved to be worshipped like God. His pride became his downfall. And so Satan tempts us in the same area, the pride of life. The pride of life. Now, how does the master handle this kind of temptation? In looking at his example, we're going to first of all examine the nature of the temptation itself, and then secondly, the faulty logic or reasoning that Satan uses as we see how Jesus responds to it. First of all, the nature of temptation itself. Follow along as I begin reading of verse 9. It says, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now Satan here sets Jesus on the very pinnacle, literally the wing, of the outer wall of the entire temple complex in Jerusalem. While the exact location is not known, it may have been on the roof edge of Herod's royal portico, which overhung the Kidron Valley and looking down some 450 feet. So, I mean, he's up there, 450 feet up. Now, the text doesn't say. We would assume that there were other people around because the temple area was where the Jews congregated. So Jesus is at the highest point where everybody could see him. Now Satan begins the temptation by reminding Jesus of just how special he is. For he says here in verse 9, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Now, as in the first temptation, the word "if" could better be translated "since." It's a first-class condition. No sentence in the original text. It indicates a statement of fact. Since you are the Son of God, do this. Satan does not doubt Jesus' identity. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's God in the flesh. He knows that he had enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father in heaven before coming here to earth and taking on human form. But as the Son of God, Satan wants Jesus to think about just how special you are. You are the Son of God. And because you are the Son of God, you need to do something spectacular. Something special. Something out of the ordinary. You need to jump. Jump off of where you are without a net, without a bungee cord. Just throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Make a public spectacle of yourself. Now the Jews were expecting their Messiah to make some kind of spectacular entrance at the temple. The messianic prophecy of Malachi 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before you, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now John the Baptist was the messenger that prepared the way for the Lord before the Messiah. And since John has fulfilled his mission, Jesus, it's time for you to make your grand entry. And what better way to do that than to do something spectacular? Jump off of the temple. Showcase your power. Certainly it would demonstrate special favor status with God the Father. It's a death-defying leap from the highest point of the temple. Jesus, you could demonstrate in one magnificent display that you are indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. And you would attract immediately a crowd. You would gain the attention of the world. You would make a name for yourself. Your popularity and fame would soar. You would draw attention. And your face would be on the front page of the Jerusalem Times. Fox News would even cover it. After all, Satan says, God's not going to let anything bad happen to you. God the Father is not going to let anything happen to you. He's promised your protection. And he quotes from Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 where it says, "For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone." Listen, Jesus, God's promised. He's promised you supernatural protection. Certainly God the Father is going to instantly dispatch angels who are going to swoop down and catch you just before you hit the bottom and kind of lead you down gently so that you won't even stub your toe. What a dramatic scene that will be. Whoosh, down comes the angels. Put him down. Since you're special, you're the Son of God, you're the promised Messiah, and since the people are expecting a spectacular entrance of their Messiah at the temple, and since that spectacular entrance would draw an instant following, and since God has promised you in his word that he will not let harm come to you, but will dispatch angels to catch you if you fall and assure you a safe, soft landing, then go ahead and jump. Take that leap of faith. You have God's promise. So that take that leap of faith. Put the promise of God to a test. Achieve what you want now. That's the temptation Satan poses to Jesus. But what's wrong with that reasoning? It sounds great. Aren't we supposed to walk by faith and not by sight? Aren't we supposed to take God at His word and trust in His promises? Aren't we supposed to take leaps of faith at times? May I say to you this morning that the reasoning sounds familiar because it sounds a lot like the reasoning of the health and wealth gospel peddlers of today. Because they are teaching that you're special. You are special because you're God's child. And since you are a child of God, you're related to a heavenly Father who has all the wealth of this world and who is the healer of all diseases. Has not God in His word promised His children to bless them with wealth and with health, to heal all their diseases and to meet all their needs and wants? Abraham and Solomon, they're just but examples of God's blessing them with riches and glory. So go ahead. Take those leaps of faith. Begin to live like the millionaire that you are. Go out and spend money like it grows on trees. Go into debt because God's going to take care of you. Of course, be sure to send in your seed money. And watch how God blesses you because you've given to my ministry. But buy what you want. Trust God to provide the money to pay for it. After all, you're God's children. God has promised to take care of His children. He wants to make you healthy and wealthy, so take God at His word and jump. Jump. Now, what's wrong with this line of reasoning? May I say, first of all, the promises of God are subject to the plan and will of God. The promises of God are subject to the plan and will of God. God certainly has made a promise to us in His word. And God keeps the promises that He makes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." Every promise that God has made will come true, but it's going to be in His time in accordance with His plan and His will. Satan makes two mistakes in quoting and claiming the promise of God's protection for Jesus as the Messiah. Two mistakes that people today make in claiming certain promises of God and then acting upon them to their own detriment. First of all, Satan misquotes Scripture. He misquotes Scripture. If you would compare what Satan says in our text to Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12, you would note that Satan purposefully leaves out four words that change the whole meaning of the text. He leaves out the words, "in all your ways." Now, what are the ways here? But if you looked at the context, the Psalm 91, the ways are the ways of a righteous man. The ways of a righteous man, the man who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who rests in the shadow of the Almighty. The man who has made the Most High his dwelling, the one who loves God, who has called upon Him in a time of trouble, who goes through trials, experiencing the presence and power of God. God promises protection for the righteous man in all of his righteous ways. We cannot go our own way and then expect God to bless us. He blesses us as we're following His way. But Satan conveniently leaves out these words, "in all your ways," because he knows that he was asking Jesus to do something that was not part of God's plan or God's will. It was not something the Father was asking him to do. Thus, for Jesus to follow Satan's prompting and making a spectacular entrance would have been clearly outside of the action of a righteous man. And thus Jesus would have been outside of God's protection. Secondly, Satan fails to see the promise in light of the whole counsel, the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. God indeed does promise protection for His obedient children. He does promise to meet our physical and financial needs. He is the God who heals us of our diseases. He has promised not to withhold good things from those who walk uprightly. And yet, if you take into account the whole of Scripture, look at the larger context, you would discover that God does not always deliver the righteous from danger or from hardship. Hebrews chapter 11 records the names of the heroes of faith, those who had confident trust in the promises of God, who persevered throughout life, who would not give up or give in, but were steadfast, and after listing specific examples of faithful men and women, the writer ends with a summary. He says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." We look at that and say, wow, that's fantastic. That's incredible. Examples of people trusting God in the midst of horrible, incredible hardship and suffering, and God coming through, defeating armies, conquering kingdoms, delivering from danger and imminent death. And certainly we can trust God to do the same for us. But notice I stopped in the middle of verse 35. What does the rest of the passage say? It says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflictions, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Whoa, what happened? I mean, what happened to God's promise of protection for them? Why were they not delivered when others were? Those of the health and wealth persuasion would say it's because they didn't have faith. And yet, verse 39 of Hebrews 11 says they were all commended for their faith. Why were they not delivered? Because the promises of God are subject to the plan and will of God. It was not God's plan to deliver them, to rescue them from death, to protect them from harm, but to be with them as they went through the valley of the shadow of death, to strengthen them as they faced the end of their lives, or as they endured hardship and trials, destitution. See, we need to be careful. Just because someone quotes Scripture doesn't make it God's will. Anything can be proven from Scripture if misquoted, if you leave words out. Even the non-existence of God. Because Psalm 14 verse 1 says there is no God. But that, if you omit the words the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. See, the Scriptures can be twisted. And so we have to take into account the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. When it comes to claiming the promises of God, remember that the promises of God are subject to the plan and will of God. While God has made specific promises to bless his children, to provide for us, to heal us of our diseases, yet it may be God's plan for us to suffer what? To be unemployed for a period of time. To go without, to be sick or infirmed. God may or may not protect us from harm. It depends on what God's plan. So you need to know that before you're tempted to jump. Secondly, what might appear to be a leap of faith is actually a lunge of unbelief. A lunge of unbelief. Instead of trusting God, it's tempting God. For that's how Jesus saw it. Look at verse 12. Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, where it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Now what did the Israelites do at Massa which tempted God. If you remember back to your Old Testament history, when they came to Massa in the desert, the people and the livestock were thirsty. There was no water around. And God had already provided them with manna or bread from heaven. They had provided them with meat. But now they were thirsty. They needed some water. They needed something to wash it down. And instead of trusting God to meet that need as they had met the other needs, they began to grumble against Moses, and they were ready to stone him. And God graciously and miraculously provided, through producing water from all places, a rock. The water from the rock. And Exodus 17, verse 7 says that he called the name, Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The test of the Lord was for God to prove his existence and presence, to prove that God can do what he has promised to do. It's to put God in a place where God must come through, or else. Now, on the surface, putting God in a place where God must come through, it looks like faith. But it's actually unbelief masquerading as faith. The premise behind the test is that perhaps God would not protect his son. Satan is implying that Jesus as the Son has a right then to put God the Father to the test to see if indeed the Father will protect the Son. But you know, we test others only because we do not have full confidence in them. For example, you had to take a driver's test to obtain a license. And you say to yourself, why in the world did I have to take that driver's test to get my license? It's only because the state doesn't have confidence in your driving ability. You have to prove it. You have to prove that you can handle an automobile safely on the highway. And so the same way the test here. It was not that Jesus was afraid that God the Father would fail the test and not come through, because he had full confidence in the Father. So for Jesus, there was no need for God to prove himself. Besides, to test God would be for Jesus to put himself in a superior position over God, to make God his servant, to be at his beck and call, to come to his aid when he snapped his fingers, instead of living in humble dependence on his Father in heaven. See, while Jesus was God in the flesh, yet he willfully submitted himself to the control of the Spirit of God and lived in submission to the plan and will of his Father. He served the Father, not the reverse. In God the Father's timing, he would exalt Jesus. In God the Father's timing, God's way, the Father would introduce Jesus as the Messiah to the nation at the temple. And so Jesus would have none of Satan's temptation to this pride of life. He was special. He was the Son of God, the Messiah. And although he was the Son, he could expect the Father to protect him. Yet he refused to put himself in a place where God must come through to prove that God cares for him, or that God is indeed present with him. He had no need to test God because he had full confidence in his Father. And so he chose to humbly submit himself to his Father and to wait for the Lord to, in his time, to exalt his Son. Now, my friends, we too face that same temptation of the pride of the flesh. You know, it doesn't take too much to puff us up, to develop an inflated view of ourselves. We get a little bit of money, a few compliments at work or school or from among our peers. We have a little bit of success. And we begin to think that we're something special, important. We think that because we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are someone special that is entitled to certain privileges and treatment. We're tempted to think that God's at our beck and call to do our will, to fulfill our dreams, that God the Father exists to serve us, to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. We're tempted to put ourselves in situations where God has to prove himself to us, that God has to come through because we're so important and special to him. We make demands on God. We act independently of him. We erroneously think that this world revolves around us, that it's all about me. I'm here to tell you this morning the truth, and that is, it's not about you. It's not about me. God doesn't exist to serve us. We exist to serve him. It's not my will, but his will that's important. The promises of God are not ironclad guarantees that no matter what, they are ours. They are all subject to the will and plan of the Father. Our place is not to test God, but to trust God, to humble ourselves before him, to have a realistic, humble view of ourselves, to express complete confidence in him, that no matter what might happen to us, we know that God is there with us each step of the way, and that he will provide in his time and in his way, in accordance with his perfect will. And we know that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will one day lift us up.